12. Two dedications we have to discuss this evening. I must warn you, I'm losing my battle against allergies. I've instructed Mike, if he could, mute the mic if he sees me beginning to cough. I hope I won't punish you. Let's look at verse 1 of Nehemiah 12 as we are considering in the 12th chapter the dedication of the wall, which the story of Nehemiah has been about. He says, now these are the priests and the Levites who came up. The priests and Levites who returned with Zerubbabel. This is 90 years before Nehemiah's time, when the first Jews made their trip from Babylon back to Jerusalem. The mention of Ezra and Jeremiah in this first verse are not the prophets who have the books in the Bible by their names, Jeremiah and Ezra. They are different men. We look at verse 4, and there are two names here that stand out. Iddo, he is the grandfather of the prophet Zechariah. We have his prophecies, of course. He and Haggai prophesied during the days of the rebuilding of the Jewish temple when Zerubbabel came back. And he was a priest, and he had this chance to go back to Jerusalem to be part of the rebuilding of their temple after 70 years, it lying in ruins, and he jumped at the chance. The father of Zechariah is not mentioned, which leads us to believe he either died or chose to remain in Babylon, or for some reason he is not in the picture. And so truly, he is a great grandfather, not a great grandfather, but a great grandfather, in that he raises up his grandson, Zechariah, who he takes with him to Jerusalem, and both of them were prophets. That kind of grandfather is a great man, like grandfather, like grandson. Abijah, he is one of the ancestors of John the Baptist. And so there, those two names stand out. Verse 8, moreover, the Levites' names led the Thanksgiving Psalm. He and his brethren, their brethren stood across from them in their duties. It's just a nice picture. Taking care of business, doing their duty, what they're supposed to do. Brothers standing across from each other, servings. And so there we have the Levites who led in worship in those days. Now we go down to verse 23. He mentions that these were written in the book of the Chronicles. Well, that is not the biblical books of the Chronicles. Those are the official records of the fathers' houses. So if you're reading through this and you're not familiar with the dates of the various books of the Bible and their substance, you might get confused. But now you shouldn't, because you've heard me clarify it. Verse 24, the heads of the Levites with their brothers across from them to praise and give thanks, group alternating with group according to the command of David, the man of God. So there the singers and musicians are hard at work praising the Lord. They deemed David's spiritual leadership and judgment to be so trustworthy that they continued it. I guess you could say what the apostles were to us, David and his kingdom was to the Jews, a template. This church, we pattern as much as possible our style of ministry after the book of Acts. Of course, that also means you must include the precepts as found in the letters of the apostles in the New Testament. Verse 25, the gatekeepers keeping the watch at the storerooms of the gates. Sadly, when we get to chapter 13, we'll find these gatekeepers weren't doing such a good job. What's the point of keeping the gate if you're not keeping it? And so we'll come across that in a little bit. Verse 27, now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places, to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. This now brings us up to date in the days of Nehemiah at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, which he reconstructed. And this dedication runs actually into chapter 13, it appears. And I say it appears that way because there is some confusion about the chronology of events, but we'll cover that in a little bit. We won't get the answer, we'll just cover it. So, Isaiah has an interesting passage in the 35th chapter. He says, "The ransom of Yahweh shall return and come to Zion with singing and everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Well, I would think that at this time in the history of the Jews, they might have taken that verse from Isaiah, which had long been around, and applied it to themselves. Well, it would have been a partial fulfillment, but not a complete fulfillment. That comes, of course, in the millennial kingdom. Well, the dedication ceremony, it proceeds in three stages. The two processions of singers who chanted praises to God, they will go out in opposite directions and then both arrive at the temple. There will be the reading of the law, and then there is the separation from the mixed multitudes as a result, likely, of the reading of Scripture being a big part of that. So we'll see praise, Scripture, and enforcement of the Word, or honoring the Word of God. Verse 28, "And the sons of the singers," pause here. I don't know how I sound to you, but I can hardly hear what I'm saying. So it's like you got a guest speaker tonight. "And the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem in the villages of the Netophites," that's a location in Judah, "from the house of Gilgal and from the fields of Geba." I'm reading all these words. I could move on. "For the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem." That's kind of nice, isn't it? "The singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem." One of the problems with living too far away from the church you worship at is you can't serve. You can't plug in. I tell folks this all the time. You will keep up for a little while, but after a while it just gets to be too much. And I've never met an exception in all these years of ministry and in my own life. It is ideal to live as close to the place you worship as possible. And here's a biblical example. Now, I'm not saying it's a commandment, but it certainly is an encouragement. The farther out you are from where you worship, the more difficult it is going to be to get, especially if you have small children, to get them all together keep a routine, a schedule. It is hard. You say, well, what's too far out? From experience, once you get a half hour out, you're starting to get into the red zone. 20 minutes is fine. 25 minutes seems to be fine. 30 minutes, it's up to the individuals, but after that, it gets a little tricky. So, that's my view on it. And of course, your pastor on these matters is always right. Verse 28, "And the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem from the villages, from the house of..." I just read that. See, that's that allergy talking. Verse 30, "Then the priests, the Levites, purified themselves and purified the people and the gates and the wall." It's not stated what manner of purification they employed, so it's best to not comment. But what we do see is that they took care of themselves first, then the people, then the gates and the wall. In that order, it is listed for us, and that makes perfect sense. Order is very much a part of God's way of doing things, because the opposite is disorder, and that is usually not something you want to suffer. Verse 31, "So I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went out to the right hand on the wall towards the refuse gate. This is the two processions that I mentioned, these two parades going out, and twin processions. And then we move down to verse 36, with musical instruments of David, the man of God, and Ezra, the scribe, went before them. Now, what a beautiful picture, that man Ezra, that godly man Ezra, who wept over the sins of his people. Nehemiah had a different approach, and we'll get to that. But Nehemiah is not leading the procession that he is in. He is in the back, in the rear, keeping a low profile. But the people would have loved to have seen Ezra. And again, I don't know, some of you, I don't know if you've, you younger ones maybe, if you've ever seen a marching band live. It is quite, especially not in a stadium environment, a little bit there, but in a neighborhood. It is quite remarkable. You hear them coming. You can't see them. You hear the trumpets, the horns, the drums, and it is just, and finally when they, as they get closer, it gets loud. It's just exciting. The energy that is generated from a marching band, a skilled marching band. You got the pianists with their piano straps hanging. No, you don't, but that would be muscle. Never mind. This is, though, what's happening here. The music and the energy that is thrown into the worship. The leaders of Jerusalem in these two choirs, the singers leading and the people following. Again, they will meet at the temple. It says here in verse 36, with the musical instruments of David. That's invented by David. David, he's one of those men that when it came to worship, he always felt he could ring out a little bit more. I think good Bible teachers feel that way. They study to the last minute if they can because they always feel there's just something more that God's going to give them. And David was that kind of man with the Psalms. Always, he'd write one psalm, he just would have another movement in his heart and write another one. And with these, he created these instruments to make these different tunes. Just a genius in his day. And they order their service after him. He says, the man of God, David, the man of God. You must not lose sight of that. I've not met many, but I've met some, a few, that don't think highly of David. Are you crazy? I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ has associated his throne forever with the throne of David. You just cannot. His humanity is one thing. His spirituality is another. He never faltered spiritually, only according to the flesh. And so the crown of David is now remembered in verse 24 here, according to the command of David, the man of God. In verse 36, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And then verse 37, the stairs of the city of David. And then verse 37 again, the house of David. Then verse 45, according to the command of David. And then, verse 46, the days of David. This man is just such a great influence on the righteous Jews. And how can you go to Jerusalem and not be mindful of David? He was paramount in my thinking. There were certain places I think of Abraham more than others. There was other places David, it was dominant, and in Getty, of course, but mainly Jerusalem. It says, Ezra the scribe went before them, greatly respected and loved. Verse 37, by the fountain gate in front of them, they went up the stairs of the city of David, on the stairway of the wall, beyond the house of David, as far as the water gate. And that house of David is probably where one of his ancient palaces was. The ruins of it may have still been there, or actually structure, not likely, but or just the lot. They just knew that's where it used to be. It became a landmark. Verse 38, the other Thanksgiving choir went the opposite way, and I was behind them, Nehemiah speaking.
with half of the people on the wall, going past the Tower of the Ovens as far as the broad wall. And then he continues to list the places that they pass in verse 40. So the two thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God. Likewise, I and half of the rulers with me. That was a powerful. We don't have this anymore. It's just this public display. Today, if you go to the Temple Mount, and there's a wealthy family that can afford to hire musicians to bring their child to the Temple Mount with great, music and energy, then they do, and it's quite energetic. Although their theology is upside down, but it sort of makes you feel like you're back in ancient Israel with the drums and pretty much just the drums that they were using when I was there. But anyway, we move on. This Thanksgiving choir, we'll stay there for a minute. It's mentioned in verse 31. We first hear of this Thanksgiving choir. And then 38 and verse 40. It's translated from the same Hebrew word. And it means thanksgivings or confessions, the idea of thanksgiving. And it is listed here as though the choirs were the embodiment of praise as they sang. And so they're not calling them choirs, they're calling them thanksgivings. And so, they were two Thanksgiving bands that were marching that day, one to the left and one to the right. And eventually, again, the two groups of thanksgivers arrived at the house of God. Verse 40. Verse 42 has one phrase. It stands out. The singers sang loudly. And that lends energy to what we're reading. It takes us there. In verse 41, with trumpets, you really can't play a trumpet low. Even when you're playing it low, it's loud. That's what I think. Anyhow, with trumpets and the singers singing loudly. And so again, the energy is injected into the words of Nehemiah, verse 43. Also that day, they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced. For God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. So again, Nehemiah writes this. Of course, there's that separation of the men and the women and the children and their groups. But he remembers that day, the women and the children singing as they were marching and just all that was going on. It stood out to him. Of course, they arrive and likely offer the peace offerings which you would share. You would eat part of that offering that you brought to the Lord. And so that's how the climactic moment of it all was the sacrifice to the Lord in their joy, he being the source of their joy. Now we move on in verse 44 and 45. He speaks about the appointed rooms, the storehouses for the first fruits and all that was coming into the temple. For Judah rejoiced, bottom of verse 44, over the priest and Levites who ministered. They loved that they were not in Babylon again any longer, that they were here in the city of Jerusalem, and their system of worship was restored, and they appreciated it. And both the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of the house and the charge of the purification according to the command of David and Solomon, his son. And so, just right on the mark, they were step for step with their fathers. In verse 46, for in the days of David and Asaph of old were the chiefs and the singers and the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. In the days of Zerubbabel and the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, a portion for each day. They also consecrated holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron, the priest. By the time Malachi writes, he will talk about these things all being abused. And not likely at all the same people, individuals that is, but others will come along and abuse it. And, Malachi 3, verse 8, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you?" He says, in tithes and offerings. You see, we just read about verse 46 and verse 44, 45, about the first fruits being brought there, put into the storehouses by the specified laws of the priest, and this abundance. Well, the day is going to come where they're going to withhold these things, and we'll get to some of it in the next chapter. And Malachi said that God would curse them for that. The curse rested upon the nation, the blessings withdrawn. That's all it takes for a curse in the Bible, is for the blessings to be withdrawn. It's not like I put a spell on you. You're going to look like your pastor now. That would be bad. So, because people would get us confused. A doppelganger. Now we move on to chapter 13. This book, like the book of Acts, it doesn't go out quietly. The book of Acts, one of the touching parts about those chapters, as Paul is coming to Rome, he's 40 miles out, and the people are coming from 40 miles away to meet him. There's such love for him. They've heard so much about him. They want to see his face. He's like an apostle star. And they just come out with flowers, I'm sure, and fruits and breads and waters, and he's just moved by their... It's Luke in his style, just that Paul was encouraged. What a word that can be that can cheat us. I don't know how you overcome it, though. To say, "I was encouraged," that doesn't capture it. When you're really down low and someone encourages you, it's big. Words can't get it. And so, anyway, this book goes out with a bang. And we'll see how we do with it. First, we got to overview it because it's a little tricky. If you study this last chapter, it gets a little tricky. In Nehemiah, the wall was finished in chapter 6. Chapter 7 through 11, he talks about, Nehemiah does, those days, the organization, the covenants, the revival, the resettlement of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. In Nehemiah 8 and 10, he speaks about this revival of the people, and he took steps, again, to secure the city as best he could. All of these things likely caused a delay in dedicating the wall officially. Now, this is a national level. It's not a church level. It's a national level. So we now come to this dedication that has been delayed. We're not told how long. It could have been a year or more. And so chapter 12, we just covered the dedication with the groups going out, the parades. And in the sixth verse in chapter 13, Nehemiah is going to tell us, "I went to Persia." And a lot of stuff took place while he was in Persia. 1,000 miles away. It's a long way out. He gets there, he doesn't rush back, and by the time he comes back. So we're dealing with trying to get a timeline. And I don't think any of the commentators are very comfortable with their conclusions. And so we'll try to stay away from that. Fortunately, the story is so rich that we don't need a timeline here. So he returns, and he finds that Eliashib, the high priest, is a scoundrel. And I'm sure that every time he wrote Eliashib's name, he squeezed his stylus even harder. But Eliashib collaborated with the enemies of God's people, the enemies of Nehemiah, those who would have killed Nehemiah if they could have. And so we'll then get in this chapter his reforms and the neglect of the priests and Levites, where the offerings were no longer coming into the house of God. Other challenges pop up. You never get the impression that Nehemiah was a man that rolled his eyes and said, "Now what?" He just is a man of action with every step. He's so focused on the solution that he really doesn't take any time to have a pity party. Then, of course, in the midst of this, the wall is before dedicated. There's an emphasis on that. Here are four abuses that we find in this chapter. Tobiah, an enemy of God's people, Tobiah was. And Eliashib, of course, the high priest, was too. Tithes and offerings withheld, so the priest could not devote themselves to ministry. They had to go to work, support their families. Sabbath violations again. And then the mixed marriages again. After all their vows and all the commitment, the junk is still taking place. Because there's no heaven on earth. This is a cursed world. We'll always have to deal with sin. For me, what I try to do is deal with it in such a way that I please God. And that helps to steer clear of the frustrations that one might have. I don't know that I always do well. I'm just telling you what I do. Maybe you've got a better system. Anyway, don't get don't be so quick to turn your tail and run when it comes to the assembly of God's people. And if you can share that with other people, the same thing. When things don't go the way you think they should go and there are policies implemented that you don't agree with, Satan is waiting for you to throw down your weapon and run. He's going to lie to you. He's going to say things like, "Well, you're not really running. You're just going on to better things." Be very careful there. And I think this is one of the lessons that comes out of this book. There are so many lessons about Christianity that I never would have gotten had I not become a pastor. There's so many wounds I would have avoided, too. Verse 1, on that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of all the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God. On that day. Now that would make us think that the dedication of the temple, this is connected to that. That's where the timeline gets hazy, because Nehemiah will add some other words. But again, we'll steer clear of it. We'll just throw it out there a little bit, so it's not a foreign idea to you. They read from the book of Moses. Yeah, you, God, the servant of God, the man of God, selected sections, but specifically what moved them was the verse in Deuteronomy 23:3, where it prohibits a Moabite, an Ammonite, from coming into the congregation. And Ezra, no doubt present, doing much of the reading, he and Nehemiah, of course, were plagued by this recidivism, the return of these problems, the mixed marriages, the Sabbath breaking. And so to deal with this, they injected the law of God and were victorious. Well, not with every single person. Neither was Jesus. And Jesus had a Judas on his staff. I don't believe Judas was as rotten as he became when he was first appointed. I believe it emerged. But nonetheless, there are the facts. And so here we see Nehemiah and Ezra and the others, unnamed servants, shepherding the flock of God with the essentials, which is the word of God. And it says, in the hearing of the people. They wanted them to learn so that sin would be repelled, better repelled. And they were going to have to inform them what God had spoken. I don't know why so many people think that you can just guess what God wants out from life. And you don't have to get into the Word of God. I don't know why. If you've ever dug into the Scriptures, you understand it's overwhelming. And so we must not
think that simply because someone believes and is sincere and loves Jesus Christ, that they also know the Word of God, know what God wants. And if they're in ignorance, their service is diminished. If they don't know God, how can they know what He wants? And in various situations that they will be confronted with. This is what Jesus said. To those who prided themselves on knowing God's word and what God wanted and ruling God's people, the Pharisees and Sadducees, He said, Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God." They go together. How can you know the power of God? You don't know the scriptures. Oh, there could be a moment, of course, that God, you know, does something on our behalf, and we understand that moment. But to live to run the marathon, marathons are best covered in a car. That's random. He continues in verse 1, "And it was found written that no Ammonite should ever come into the assembly of God." True to Old Testament style, is it not? That stark prohibition when it's first given. And we see this often in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, this prohibition. And then later on, God goes in and fills in details and gives application to these things. But when first given, it's unqualified. Why? It makes powerful impact, that's why. No, don't do that. All right, you get that. And then later on you go back and begin to make adjustments. But you can do it when this happens or that happens. And this is how it is with this particular verse. And we know it because we see it acted out in the scriptures by the people of God. And God proudly associating the birth of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, God the Son, with Ruth, a Moabitess. So we know there's more to this. And the Ammonite, the Moabite, as they are the embodiment of an inveterate enemy of the Jews. They are a constant enemy. But not if converted, they're no longer considered an enemy, which is the case with Ruth. "Your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God." She's allowed. It's never been about racism. It has always been about truth concerning worship. And so they let the convert, Ruth, the Moabitess, be entitled to the blessings of Israel. And in the New Testament, is still a problem. There are still prohibitions. There's just this false idea that grace is lawlessness. It's nothing. It's nothing close. It's opposite. John, in his letter, says lawlessness is of the devil. It's not from God. 1 Corinthians, Paul, having to deal with the same problems, not marital problems, but unlawful alliances. 1 Corinthians, "Do not be deceived. Don't be tricked. Evil company corrupts good habits." I wish all Christians would memorize that verse. There are those that feel like I'm a good judge of people. That's not good enough. There needs to be something, a greater, a stronger foundation than your judgment. And that is God's judgment, as expressed in the Word of God. And so the law strongly condemned unlawful relationships based on who you worshiped. That's what it came down to, and how you worshiped them. The unconverted Ammonite, Moabite, could not enter in. Isaiah, in Isaiah 56, seems to be giving that very interpretation, and I'll leave it to you to read. We just don't have the time. Isaiah 56, verse 3, and then again, Isaiah 56, verse 6 and 8. Now we look at verse 2. "Because they had not met the children of Israel," he's giving them the history, "because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing." There was Balaam, He went to curse the Jews and ended up being cursed himself.
And, Balak the king and the Moabite people were cursed, but Balaam joined them and was killed by Jewish troops. And so he entered into the curse. He was a prophet. He started out a man who talked to God and donkeys, too. He had a wide range of... He sought spiritual assistance against the Jews, and it backfired. Verse 3, so it was when they heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. So they were moved to action, not making excuses, not saying, the times have changed. They didn't view the law as something that was changeable by men. The power of the spoken word, it moves people to this day. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. Well-driven nails. You ever bang a nail, get it into its destination, one or two hits, it's like, yeah, man, right on the money. And that's what the word of God does. Jeremiah speaks about it being a rock, that which hammers rocks into pieces. And that's what is happening here. It is more than a philosophy. Unfortunately, again, many churchgoers think that the holiness that we are called to pursue is just a philosophy. It's just sort of a background or a guideline. But it is really not binding. And as such, when they are out of control, or someone that they love is out of control, they want to come to the defense of wrong and not look to correct the matter. And then it just makes everything ugly because Satan sticks his nose in, as always is the case. Verse 4, now before this, Eliashib, the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of God, was allied with Tobiah. Unbelievable. Why didn't somebody punch Eliashib in the nose? Why didn't someone say, are you crazy? This is the man that tried to kill Jeremiah. We wouldn't have these walls. And you're bringing him into, you're his buddy? What is wrong with you? It's interesting, Eliashib, the high priest, is not mentioned in the wall dedication ceremony. I think Nehemiah left out so many juicy little tidbits. They didn't want to make it a soap opera, the writers of the scripture. They wanted to give us what we need, and we have it. And it says Eliashib the priest, of course, is identified as the high priest. So he had control over this area. Very likely Nehemiah will remove him from being high priest, and once he gets back, we'll come to that in verse 6. Having authority over the storerooms of the house of God, under his oversight. Tobiah had a Jewish name. He may have been Jewish, or he may have married into the Jewish race and assumed the name. It would be a wise business decision to have a stage name, and either way, he's foul through and through. And his admirers and supporters were everywhere. And, Nehemiah could have said, this isn't crazy. He's got all these, he's networked his way into the house of God. People believe this person. And they shouldn't. The snake. And he just leaves it with God. Verse 5. Well, except for what's under his authority. Verse 5. And he prepared for him a large room. Eliashib, the high priest, prepared for the enemy of God's people, Tobiah, a large room in the house of God. He says, where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers, the gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. Why does Nehemiah have to tell us all that? Storerooms would have been enough. Everybody knows where he is. He's saying, the very place where the goodies of God are to be housed for the people of God in worship to him,
They chuck those out and they put this guy in. We should never be shocked by anything we discover in Christianity. Amongst people, that is. Not Christ. Christianity is right. It is solid. But the behavior of people who in Christendom, that is another matter. And he prepared for him a large room. Nothing but the best for the enemy of God's people. How treacherous. A special satisfaction must have come over Tobiah. He didn't get his nose in the door. This was just too much to ask for. He actually has a flat, a crib in the house of God. Come over to Tobiah's pad. Younger Christians might not understand that slang. But this is what he is, the place, the hangout. When I'm in Jerusalem, I stay not at the Ritz. I stay at the house of God. Incredible. The tithes and the offerings, all of the fruit and the grains, is pushed out to make a spot for him. Ezekiel, he writes about this thing long before these events. He says, "You've not kept charge of my holy things, but you have set others to keep charge of my sanctuary for you." You've outsourced holiness. You've not done your duty. You've given your duty to people who aren't on your side. It's proverbial. You let the fox guard the chicken coop. Well, what are you going to end up with? Feathers. Because you won't have any more chickens. So God's servants were being neglected by a self-seeking high priest. The gatekeepers, where were they? Why did they not say? He can't come in. He's the enemy of God's people. There should have been an uprising. There was not. Maybe there could not be. Yet. Verse 6. "But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king." This is 12 years after he came in. He gives the timestamp, 32nd year, and that's why it gets confusing in its connection with the wall dedication. How did they wait 12 years to dedicate the wall? Not likely. So that's what we just have to pass by. There's enough in the Hebrew to go this way or that way, so it's not contradictory. It just means we can't. He didn't leave us enough information, though he knew what he was talking about and his audience at the time. And so here's Nehemiah saying, "I wasn't around when this didn't happen on my watch. Never, something like this would never have been permitted." Some believe Malachi wrote his prophecy, the book of Malachi that we have today, at this time, because his language describes such behavior. That would make Nehemiah 13 the final writing of our Old Testament, chronologically speaking, which it probably is. This is probably the last event. There's a chance Malachi did come after and then wrote after these events. But I tend to believe this is the last section of the Old Testament. So he continues. He says, "But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem," or else what? Well, Tobiah would have been a rug, like a bear rug. "For in the 32nd year," again, he goes to Xerxes. Xerxes was king for 40 years. And, of course, he had a wonderful relationship with Nehemiah. "After certain days, unspecified amount of time, he returns." And verse 7, "And I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God." Imagine the look on Nehemiah's face when he heard this. I would think he was sort of a stone-faced guy. You couldn't tell. You couldn't read him. You just knew him. And it was like, no, not a flinch. Like, Nehemiah, Tobiah is in the house of God. He's got a room there. Okay, thank you. Meanwhile, he's
He's loading up. He's polishing his sword. He's ready. And so in preparing a room for him in the courts of God's house, boldface, brazen, the audacity. And I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil. That's what it was that the high priest had done for the enemy of God's people. There is one that sows tares in the field while men sleep. Eliashib is him. The golden calf, it was shaped while Moses was on the mountain. See, the absence, in the time of that absence of a watchman, trouble is created. Acts chapter 20, Paul to the Ephesians, the pastors, leaders of the church, pardon me. Pretty good. I didn't think I'd get 3 minutes. All right. Entertainment is over. Back to work we go. Acts chapter 20, Paul to the elders. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Paul says, I've already heard their howl. I know they're here. And when I'm not longer here as the shepherd to guard you, they're coming. And this is the church that lost her love for the Lord and was rebuked by him. He says in verse 8, in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God, bad enough to befriend him, but to set him up in the temple. Remember King Jehoshaphat, good king, but just could not stay away from bad boys. He had this attraction to, you know, the gang members. The prophet comes out, Jehu, to rebuke the king for his alliances. And this is what he said. And Jehu, son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him, that's King Jehoshaphat, and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate Yahweh? Therefore the wrath of Yahweh is upon you. Now Jehoshaphat, of course, he's a righteous man. Oh no. And nevertheless, good things are found in you, came the report back from the prophet. But that moment, that if an artist could capture a moment, that would be a nice one to have. When Jehu lays it out to him that should you help the wicked, those, and love those who hate Yahweh. That's Eliashib. That's the people that he surrounds himself with. That's not Nehemiah, and may it never be us. Verse 8, and it grieved me bitterly, therefore I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Now we're back where we need to be. Nehemiah is back in town. It's an intolerant spirit on things that cannot be tolerated. This attitude today that everything can be intolerant. I mean, in the church, not this one, but people just think everything should be tolerated. They don't understand. A little leaven leavens a lump. There's a time to tolerate. When a person is willing to repent and work through it, you can open vast tracts of tolerance at that point. But when they're hard and defiant, and this is how I am, and you got to deal with it? Oh, yeah. No, I don't. So I hope you're at the water cooler in the workplace. When people are looking for you to support something that needs to be trampled upon, you say, no, I don't believe that. Not for one moment. And to stand up and say, no, this is the problem. When you appease the axe murderers, they murder more with the axe. I don't plan to be one of them. It's the idea that, you know, if we just, you know, why don't we bring in an unbelieving pastor to stand in the pulpit? Maybe after a while he'll get saved in the pulpit. Who's dumb enough to try something like that? A whole bunch of folks out there. Well, I know they're not married, but if they marry me, I'll save them. Yeah, you become a carrier at best. And by that I mean this. There are a few that have pulled that off. They become the poster boy for others to try it and fail. Why not just obey God's word and skip those steps? God can save people without you marrying them. What about the next guy? You're going to marry him too? That would make you a bigamist. Okay.
I don't feel like coughing now. So, circumstances, again, that this man was faced with in ministry. G. Campbell Morgan said, if I can remember how it goes, if you're not meeting with opposition in ministry, you're not serving in the right place. I hate that. It's true, but I hate it. I'm going to go minister in the wrong place. Well, then you'll have bigger problems. Anyway, therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. You could just see this. I'm sure Nehemiah, you know, he's got bikers with him, Amish bikers. They're righteous, but you know. Anyway, some things you'll never see in this life, an Amish biker. Anyway, again with the rubbish removal. Before it was for the wall. Here, he's got to do it in the house of God. He knew that he was right, and he didn't need anyone's approval. You have to learn that. Well, you can have it when you're young. But as your innocence begins to be taken away and it fades, you begin to march more with the world, and you lose it if you're not careful. But to keep it, to get it back, to know that I am right and I don't need the approval of others is what defines a person of conviction and principle. Now, that doesn't mean we're rude. It doesn't mean you're going to hurt because people you love aren't going to see it that way. And that's what, you know, the gift of discernment is probably the most painful one to have because you see something before everybody else does and they don't believe you. Usually, after it comes to pass, they're not quick to come back and say, you got that right, next time I'll listen. But anyway, that's just a fact of life. And so here he, again, standing out from his contemporaries and everybody else, holiness is not negotiable with Nehemiah. It's one of the great lessons we walk away from this book with, that there's just some things we don't negotiate with the deity of Jesus Christ. We don't negotiate that. I'm not asking a Jehovah's Witness to see it my way. We're telling them how it is for their own behalf, for their own sake. I have a couple of Tozer quotes that are appropriate. I know we got to get through this. Tozer writes, we're too nice. We're too tolerant. We're too anxious to be popular. We are too quick to make excuses for sin in its many forms. Man, I tell you, he's a prophet, that man. He was a prophet of God, not a, you know, canon writing prophet, but God spoke through him in a way that we still need to hear. I've often said that pastoring is not a popularity contest, neither is Christianity. If you want to be popular with God and not people. That doesn't mean that we're supposed to be in such a way people don't like us, but it just means that we don't back down from conviction. Another soldier quote, the enemy of our souls has persuaded us that Christianity should be rather casual, a casual thing. Certainly not something to get excited about. And then one more, we have become so brainwashed in so many ways that Christians are afraid to speak out against uncleanness in any form. And those are the Tozer quotes for tonight. Verse 9, then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God, the grain offerings, and the frankincense. Verse 10, you notice he said he cleansed the rooms. That says it all right there. Verse 10, I also realized that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. Yeah, because they weren't being taken care of. Where he says, for each of the Levites, the singers, had gone back to their field. What about those convictions from chapter 10? We will not neglect the house of our God, Nehemiah 10:39. The people said that. And then here it is in shambles. Verse 11. So I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their places. He goes to the leadership. He said, what's the story? Account for this. He understood that God was not to be trifled with. He's the source of life and he's to be honored.
I gathered them together and set them in their place. He did not tolerate the intolerable. Some things are intolerable. Verse 12, and all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse, and I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses. And then, of course, Shelemiah, the priest, Zadok, the scribe, and the Levites. And then he says, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. So there are, in the midst of these scoundrels, there are faithful men. There are faithful women. They are there. But they cannot rise up if they're going to be punished for doing what is right. What does it take? What does it take to pull off what Nehemiah is doing here? Submission in today's church. In his day, he had Persia behind him. In our day, hopefully, we have the Holy Spirit in believers, because pastors, this is it, we rule by consent and in no other way. We don't force you to do anything. When the pastor says that's not right, and you say, I agree with that, or I don't agree with that, but I know that I'm probably wrong, you're right. That's by consent, and this is not tyranny. It makes it work. Verse 14, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds, for I have that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. And so here he is. Peter mentioned the answer of a good conscience. Well, Nehemiah has that. And he's saying, Lord, I know you don't have to award me anything, but I hope you don't forget me. We'll come back to that because it's linked to Hezekiah. Verse 15, in those days I saw people in Judah treading the wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. He probably only had to warn them once. These corrupting influences, Sabbath breaking, mingled marriages, corruption of the priesthood, and the pagan persuasion. Bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys. Business was booming. And the Sabbath day was not going to be allowed to interfere with that. And we remember the Jews said, we found a loophole in the law. Okay, we can't work on the Sabbath, but we could buy stuff on the Sabbath. And they were called out on that. They realized, all right, we're not being honest. And they said, we'll no longer buy on the Sabbath. Well, they've gone back to it again. And verse 16, men of Tyre dwelt there also. Those are unbelievers. Who brought in fish, verse 16, and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. And these merchants from Tyre were saying, obeying God is your concern, separating you from your money is our concern. That's how a stumbling block is. Revelation 2:14, but I have a few things against you, Jesus said to the church, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of God, children of Israel, to eat things, sacrifice the idols, and commit sexual immorality. So he had a whole church that allowed corruption in. The church was probably thriving. So, but look at our children's ministry. Look at our this and look at our that. Look at our music. And Christ says, I got some things against you, and they're pretty heavy things. So that earlier pledge to not buy on the Sabbath in Nehemiah 10, verse 31, was dismissed by some. Verse 17, then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, what evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? So he goes to them and he's dealing with this. I contended with them. I don't like contention. I don't think he liked it either, but he just knew how to do it. Verse 18, did not your fathers do thus, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. You're pulling these stunts. Jeremiah 17:21 already covered this. They would have had that scripture verse. Verse 19, so it was at the gates of Jerusalem as it began to be dark before the Sabbath that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened till after Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath.
You go out and you buy some heavy stuff, sack of grain. That's carrying a burden, and that's what they weren't supposed to be doing. Do that on Friday. Why do you got to wait till the Sabbath to do it? Convenience, that's why. So the gatekeepers were called to be gatekeepers. And Nehemiah said, well, I'm going to put some of my own guys there too. Verse 20, and the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. They don't know. They're messing. Don't pull on Nehemiah's cape, man. Verse 21, then I warned them and said, why do you spend the night around the wall? What a doofus. It's kind of funny. He doesn't say what a doofus, but he would have if he knew the word. If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time on, they came no more to the Sabbath. He didn't say, if you do so again, my brother, I'm going to pray for you and put my hands on you. He's saying, if you do so again, I'm going to choke your lights out. They got the message, verse 20, 22. Is there anybody who does not like Nehemiah? Stand up and leave. No. How can you not love this man? But you got, as a New Testament Christian, you got to be careful. Can't go beating up on congregants. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should, verse 22, go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath and remember me, O God, concerning this also, and spare me according to your mercy. Now we only have about 2 minutes left. So he's enforcing the word of God, which should be enforced. When he says, remember me, Hezekiah prayed this, 2 Kings 20, remember now, Yahweh, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Hezekiah was praying for God to extend his life. Nehemiah is repeating those words, and appropriately so. He's saying, like Hezekiah, Lord, just have mercy on me, and I'm trying to give you all that I have. Verse 23, in those days I saw Jews who married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Ephraim, Hosea 7, 8, Ephraim has mixed herself amongst the peoples. Ephraim is a cake half-baked, unturned. You could have been so much more, but you didn't finish because you went wrong. And that's what's happening with the Jews, verse 24. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah and spoke according to the language of one of the other people. This is a disaster. This is a disaster. Nehemiah, he understood what was happening. These babbling languages would separate the people not only from each other but from the word of God. They wouldn't be able to read their scriptures. The disease was spreading, the erosion, and he took action. Satan is systematic. He's very patient. If he cannot stab and slash you to death, then he will try to peck you to death and pick at you. Verse 25, so I contended with them, cursed them, struck some of them, pulled out their hair, made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Do I have to say anything? He laid a beat down on these people that they'd never forget. They walk out of there and people would be pulling, what happened to your hair? Bad hair day? No, Nehemiah. We don't have time to have a lot of fun with that. The fearsome attack, crucial, vital. No Jew could read this and say, okay, it's not really, he's a bit overboard, and he's unhinged. He's not unhinged. He's totally where he needs to be. He made them swear by God, he says. And so just consider the action words. He contended, he cursed, he struck, he pulled out their hair, he bound them to oaths. Verse 26, did not Solomon, king of Israel, by these things, sin by these things. Yet among many nations, there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. So he says, Solomon had it all. God gave it to him, and he ruined it. And you're doing the same thing. In verse 27, he says, should we hear then of your doings and all this great evil, transgressing against our God, marrying pagan women? Verse 28, and one of the sons of Jehoiada, the,
the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat, a Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from me. This was the grandson of Eliashib, who married outside the faith. And Nehemiah was so enticed, I drove him from me. Just got a stick and start chasing the guy. Again, not New Testament policy. The zeal, yes, perhaps, sometimes. This righteous infuriation. Jesus braided a whip. Anyway, verse 29, remember them, oh my God, because they have defiled the priesthood, the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Call for judgment. Verse 30, thus I cleanse them from everything pagan. I also assign duties to the priests, the Levites, each to his service. Pagan paraphernalia was in the temple, so he had to cleanse wherever they brought their pollution. Verse 31, and to bringing the wood offerings, the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, oh my God, for good. So he lays down what moved him about Hezekiah to move other people. The man who built the wall was the wall himself. I hope you've enjoyed Nehemiah. If you have, let's do it again. Let's pray.